Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open once again to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And this morning I'm going to draw your attention particularly to verses 9 through 20. So while you get there, I'll just clarify in case there was any lack of clarity that the men's lunch is in fact tomorrow, right? Not Tuesday. And what time is it? 11 o'clock. At Rudy's. We're sorry, but that's where it is. So, okay. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Now, for 2.5 chapters, the Apostle Paul's been acting kind of like, I guess you could say, a prosecuting attorney. He's been building a case of universal guilt and condemnation against, frankly, everyone, whether they're openly immoral, whether they're godlessly moral, or even the self-righteously religious. He's delivered and declared the sobering truth that apart from Jesus, every single person stands condemned before God on account of sin. No excuses and no exceptions. The case has been detailed, it has been extensive, and it has been relentlessly damning. If we weren't familiar with the gospel and we were reading this for the very first time, it would be entirely understandable were we driven to despair by this point in the letter. There's been no relenting, no lightening of the burden. It has been nothing but a bleak, pounding indictment of man's sinfulness. And no one has escaped, and thus far, no hope has been offered. But if we stick with the metaphor of these first 2.5 chapters being a prosecuting attorney's case before the court, then the passage that we're coming to today would be the closing arguments in that case. So after this, the prosecution's going to rest, at least for a time. But before he does, he wants to make absolutely, positively certain that his message has been clear, and that no one has somehow exempted himself from it. And so, just in case he's accidentally left someone, anyone, feeling comfortable in themselves, he's going to fix that today. And so, with tongue planted firmly in cheek, I've titled this morning's sermon, Finally Dispensing with Subtleties. Because Paul is going to mince no words here, not that he's been subtle up to this point, but still, what we're going to see today is the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, literally just piling up charges and damning descriptions of the state of the natural man, and then sort of sprinkling them with redundancy to remove any and every question or doubt that what he has said thus far applies to everyone. Every last person. No one excluded. You see what I just did there? That redundancy? I learned that from Paul in this text. So let's read it together and you'll see what I mean. If you'll stand with me, we're going to read Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. So as you can already see, just at an initial glance, there's not a lot of subtlety here. Again, Paul is piling up these charges and he's pulling no punches. Now, in walking through this text, I'm going to take things a little bit out of order. And the reason that I'm going to do that is because I want to sort of use the order of the message to emphasize the final point that Paul's making here before he then finally begins to sort of shine a light into all of the darkness that he's created with these first couple of chapters. And so sticking with the trial motif, I want to look at the summary list of charges that Paul brings against the natural man here in his closing arguments. He's been making the arguments for two chapters, and this is his final summary. This is his, here's what it all comes down to, and what I want to do is just walk through these charges. Now, the charges are found in verses 10 through 18, and depending on your translation, that entire section might be in capital letters. And the reason for that is because Paul is drawing directly from Old Testament scripture here to pile up these charges. So it's not just that he's saying these things are the case. He's actually drawing these, in many cases, direct quotations of Old Testament scripture. It's like if the prosecutor in making his case against the accused at the end, at the point of his closing arguments, then went on and cited each statute that had been violated along the way. Although these are more descriptions of the offender than the statutes he's violated. And being descriptions of the offender, they come in three broad categories. And I'm not going to reinvent the wheel here. Dr. MacArthur actually did a nice job of outlining them in his comments on these verses. And he even went so far as to do alliteration, which I don't do. And so I'm just going to borrow from him on this rather than reinventing the wheel. So if you are the kind of person who likes to write in your Bible, you could put sort of a little bracket there. Verses 10 through 12. Are descriptions of the natural man's character. Verses 13 through 14 are his conversation, and verses 15 through 17 are his conduct. So you can see the nice little CC and C, character, conversation, and conduct. In other words, who the accused is in verses 10 through 12, what the accused says in verses 13 to 14, and how the accused behaves in verses 15 through 17. And as unpleasant as this may be, I just want to walk through each of these charges individually and consider the picture they paint of every man, because that's what they're doing. These charges are intended to be a mirror in which everyone can see himself more clearly through the eyes of a holy God. One preacher told a story of a man in Scotland who was walking through a park one Saturday afternoon carrying a small New Testament in a leather case. And there was a group of teenagers there, and they thought he had a camera in that case. And they asked him if he would take their picture, to which he replied, "I already have it." Now, naturally, this begs some questions, like when this creepy old man had been taking pictures of these kids who were running around in the park and what they were doing when he took their picture. And so they asked if they could see the picture he was talking about. And so he pulled out his New Testament, he opened to this passage, and he read it to them, finishing up by telling them, "This is a picture of you." And then he took the opportunity to witness to them about Christ. So let's look at this picture that he showed them. This is a picture of you, too, and it's not very pretty. As I mentioned, Paul's charges against the character of the natural man are found in verses 10 through 12, and there are six of them. These are the words that Paul uses to describe every single person in himself. This is the character of the natural man, and the first one is there in verse 10. Take a look. "There is none righteous," Paul says. Now, the first charge summarized by the prosecution is that everyone is unrighteous. That's the character of the natural man. The actual words here that he uses, they're a loose quotation of two separate psalms. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3, which are almost identical in these three verses. And then Paul represents them almost identically here. Now, whenever you have three nearly identical words repeated in three different places, almost three verses worth, repeated in three different places in both Old and New Testament, you probably want to make a note of those. Like, that seems to be pretty important. It seems to be pretty significant. These are very straightforward. Here's the message. There is none righteous. It's no wonder that Paul leads off his closing arguments with that particular charge, because righteousness and how to attain it is a massive focus in the book of Romans. This book has 16 chapters, and in the course of 16 chapters, in one form or another, the word righteousness appears more than 30 times. And if you add the words justified or justification, which are related words from the same Greek root, that number jumps to more than 60 times in just these few short chapters. But for all the attention given to righteousness in this book, when it comes to the natural man, when it comes to the man in himself, Paul says in verse 10 that no one possesses it. None is righteous. By which he means that nobody in himself is considered upright in the eyes of God. Now you might think that's a pretty harsh thing to say. After all, we have all known, and some of us still know, some people that by human reckoning at least are pretty decent folks. Some people that are pretty good guys, pretty good ladies. But again, we're not talking about human reckoning here, which is why we need the divine mirror. It's obvious to all of us that some people are degenerate monsters and that others are, at least outwardly, pretty decent people. It seems unfair for Paul to just lump everyone together under the heading unrighteous. Just everyone is unrighteous. And yet Paul's already established back in the previous chapter that God doesn't grade on a curve. So you're either, it's pass-fail, you're righteous or you're unrighteous, and God's not making a judgment of righteousness or unrighteousness by means of a comparison between men and other men, or women and other women. He's making a judgment of unrighteousness based on a comparison with the uncompromising standard found in God himself. And that standard is absolute moral perfection. So yeah, you may look in the mirror at home and think that the person staring back at you is, all things considered, a pretty good guy. Pretty okay as far as people go, because when you make that determination, you do so by comparing yourself with the worst of men. Spend 10 minutes on Facebook and you'll walk away thinking, I'm a pretty good person. Right? Like, this is how we tend to judge ourselves. But when you examine yourself in the mirror of the Word of God, by the unattainable standard found there, it becomes a lot harder to maintain the illusion of your own decency. So maybe you're better than most people. Maybe you're better even than most decent people. For the sake of the point, let's say that maybe you're the single best individual to ever be born since the fall, excepting Jesus, of course. So what? In light of the perfect, holy standard of God, your righteousness is pathetically lacking nonetheless. This is usually where I welcome our visitors, right? That joke never gets old. Look, one of the best illustrations that I've come across to make this make sense would be to imagine a long jump contest. Suppose, if you will, just sort of imagine a scenario in which Elon Musk were willing to donate every last penny of his wealth as prize money to whomever could achieve the challenge of this particular contest. So we're talking billions upon billions. As far as I know, he is approaching, if not has crossed over now, the mark of being the first trillionaire in history. And he's going to give it all away, every last dime, to whoever achieves the challenge of this contest. And greater than that, it costs nothing to enter. So naturally, it brings out people from all over the place. A long jump contest, whoever wins the long jump gets all of Musk's money, I'm in. And so you've got your run-of-the-mill guys like me who are just athletic enough to make it in and out of the car without falling down most of the time, right? And then on the other end of the spectrum, you got your dedicated long jump athletes. And I'm not just talking about high school and college athletes, but track and field Olympians, the best of the best. And you've got everything in between. And when the day comes, all of the contestants are instructed to arrive at 8 a.m. on a beach on the east coast of Florida. And there they are, hundreds of them, thousands of them. The media is there to watch. As they arrive, the challenge is issued. Now, up to this point, all they knew was that it was going to be a long jump competition and there's big money on the line. But just prior to the beginning of the event, the contestants are told that to win the money, all they have to do is jump from the extreme east coast of the United States to the extreme west coast of Africa. That's it. That's all you got to do. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. And also, it's completely impossible. Now, if the contestants actually tried to achieve that standard and you happen to be there watching, you would see some noticeable differences among them. The couch potatoes might take off on their turns, and if they didn't trip and fall face first into the sand, they might make it, I don't know what, 6-8 feet out into the waves, just relying on the momentum and the aerodynamics of being round to push them a little bit further. The high school and college athletes, they might do a little bit better, and the Olympians, with all of their perfect form and training and athleticism, they might take a running leap and make it maybe as much as 30 feet out into the waves. The world record long jump is 29 feet 4 1/4 inches, and that was without the incentive of $1 trillion on the line. And so, from the perspective of the ground, that last group might appear to be pretty impressive by comparison with people like me. But if you zoomed out to the Starlink satellite level, where Elon Musk might have been watching to see who was going to win his money, the difference between the jumpers on the Olympian end and on the couch potato end is going to be so negligible as to be meaningless. And none of them, from the worst to the best, is even going to come close. That's righteousness from God's perspective. There is none righteous. None who even comes close, Paul says. Come on. None, verse 10. Not even one. And not only that, but verse 11. There is none who understands. This is the second charge. Even if man in himself did have the ability to make the jump, he understands so little of what true righteousness actually looks like and what it takes to get there that it would be like lining up on that Florida beach and having no idea which direction to jump in. You'd have some folks 30 feet out in the waves, and you'd have some head first, shoulders deep in the sand dunes in the other direction. This is why you often hear people calling what God calls evil good and what God calls good evil. They wouldn't know righteousness if it showed up in person, introduced himself, lived for 30 years or so teaching and performing miracles, died for their sins, was risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven, because they don't understand. And again, there are degrees here of misunderstanding, at least from a human reckoning. Some understand more than others of righteousness, but none understands righteousness in the fullest sense. Furthermore, verse 11, you see the third charge against the character of man, and that is that there is none who seeks for God. You know, this really is the biggest hurdle for the seeker-sensitive movement to overcome. They're trying to be sensitive to a condition that doesn't exist. You've heard of cowboy churches? Seeker-sensitive churches are unicorn churches. It's not a thing. They don't exist. No one in himself seeks for God. Now, someone may say, well, there are thousands of religions all over the world with millions of adherents. Surely you aren't saying they are all insincere, are you? Me? No, actually, I'm not. I'm absolutely not saying that they're all insincere. If what Paul's already told us in chapter 1 is true, and it is, then they are absolutely sincerely seeking after any alternative they can find to put in place of God. That is really where it comes out, because the natural man knows there is a God, for God has made it known to him, but he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and refuses to bend his knee to the one true and living God. Man-made religions are not a sincere effort on man's part to find God. They are demonically inspired, sincere efforts on man's part to escape God. See also 1 Corinthians 10:20 for more on that. Now, if these supposed sincere seekers were actually seeking for God, let me assure you and take any weight off of your conscience, they'd find him. God makes that promise unequivocally on multiple occasions in passages like Jeremiah 29:13, where God says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Or Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, where the Lord Jesus says that the one who seeks finds. Yet the only one who actually seeks for God is the one whom God sought first. Which is why Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So hear me when I say this. If you're a Christian, it's because God sought you before you ever sought him. And the one God seeks, God finds. Incidentally, it's worth pointing out, God's not lost. So you don't have to go seeking for God. You're lost. So God comes from heaven and seeks you. This is why Jesus said just before the words I read in John 6:44 a moment ago in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Christian, your salvation was a miracle of grace long before you were ever justified. Because from eternity past, God graciously chose you, and then having chosen you, he called you all before you were ever even seeking in any sense, in any way at all. In Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, Paul wrote, quote, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then later, in this very book, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 31, we're told that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? To the degree that you've done any seeking of God at all, give thanks to him for the grace that was his seeking of you first, that enabled your sinking in the first place. Because apart from the sovereign, active grace of God, there is none who seeks for God, according to Paul in verse 11. And then there's the fourth charge in verse 12. All have turned aside. This word translated turned aside here is a word that would be used of a soldier who ran in the wrong direction, who deserted in the midst of battle. But it basically just means to leave an established path and to go in the wrong direction. Paul says that everyone, every single person has done that. And as a result, verse 12 again, together they have become useless. This is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. It's a word that literally means to go wrong or to go bad. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's used to translate a Hebrew word that's used of milk going rancid. It's translated useless here because that's the real force of the word. Not just that the milk has gone rancid per se, but that because it has gone rancid, it is worthless. It's no good for anything. And that's the idea. Because all have turned aside, they're no spiritual good at all. And again, in verse 12 is the sixth and final charge against the character of man in himself. And it's this, that there is none who does good. And again, we're measuring against the perfect standard of God here. Some may be said to do good from a human reckoning or from an outward standpoint, but they're just jumping further than others on the beach. It's basically a repetition of the same basic idea expressed in the first charge about none being righteous in verse 10. And so you might recall that Mark 10:18 has Jesus saying the same thing here, essentially, to the rich young ruler. The young man approached Jesus and he addressed him as good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He recognized Jesus as a good moral and religious teacher, but he didn't acknowledge him as God. This is something that many foolish people still try to do today, a thing that C.S. Lewis said you absolutely cannot do because Jesus said that he was God. If I stand up here and I say, I am God, whatever else I am not a good moral teacher. So C.S. Lewis says you can't do that any more than you can assume that a man is a poached egg. You just can't go that direction. And yet people try to, and the rich young ruler was trying to. And because the rich young ruler didn't see Jesus as God in the flesh, Jesus questions the appropriateness of his honorific. He says virtually exactly what Paul quotes here from Psalm 14. Jesus asks the young man, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, some people see that and they latch onto it. And they go, see, Jesus was saying only God is good. And he was saying, why are you calling me good? Jesus is denying that he's God. No, he's denying that the rich young ruler thinks that he's God. So in verse 10, there is none righteous. And in verse 12, there is none good. None righteous, according to verse 10, Paul. And Paul answers, did I stutter? Not even one. None who does good, according to verse 12, Paul. And Paul answers, what do you need, a Q-tip? Not even one. Right? It's super redundant. And all of this redundancy is intended to drive home the fact that there are no gaps here. There are no exceptions here. There are no loopholes to be found here. There is no one exempt from these charges. The words we're seeing here are words like none and all. And if they weren't clear enough the first time, Paul is emphasizing them, with the not even ones. It's a scathing, universal indictment on the character of every single person in himself apart from Christ. But it's not just their character that's a problem. It's their conversation. That is, what comes out of their mouths. That's the category of the charges in verses 13 and 14. And you might think it an oddly specific thing to turn to, but the Bible teaches again and again and again that what comes out of the mouth reveals the conditions of the heart. That the mouth is a window to the heart. Speaking to the hypocritical religious leaders in Israel, Jesus rebuked them in Matthew 12, 34 and 35 with the words, you brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Later in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, he taught the same basic principle again when he said, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. And this idea, it's not limited to Jesus' words in the gospel. The book of Proverbs is filled with verses on the wise use of words. The book of James is famous, at least in part, for his passage on the taming of the tongue. At least twice in Ephesians and once in Colossians, Paul warns Christians to take care in their words and to make sure that their language is glorifying to God. The Bible seems to take our words a lot more seriously than many of us do. We say things like, it's just talk, or talk is cheap. But the principle of the Bible is talk reveals your heart. So much so that Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Imagine standing before God, and you make some claim, I loved you, Jesus. And he says, well, didn't you say... So Paul's next four charges against the natural man have to do with the things he says that reveal the condition of his heart. Starting with the seventh charge in verse 13. He says, their throat is an open grave. He's quoting from Psalm 5 here, and this being a psalm, it's poetic language. It's meant to paint a picture, and the picture it paints is graphic. The idea here is that the natural man is spiritually dead inside, and his speech is a window on the decay of his heart and soul. Psalm 5, 9, which is where he's quoting from, says this, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. Inward part just means the inner man. What we would think of when we say the heart or the soul. And this is a macabre image. We generally go to great pains to hide the ugliness of death and decay from sight. When someone dies, there may be a viewing in many cases, but if that's going to happen, it's going to happen soon, and then the casket's going to be closed and lowered into a grave and covered with earth, covered with layers of protection. You're going to have the casket and then the vault that the casket goes into, and then the grave itself with all of the dirt on top, because we just don't want to come face to face with the realities of death and all that comes with that. But the image here is of walking through a cemetery and coming upon an open grave where the earth has not been put back into place, where there is no vault, there is no pretty casket, and the corpse is lying at the bottom decaying for all to see. except here the corpse is the heart and the grave is the throat. It's a disturbingly picturesque way of saying that the natural man lays bare the spiritual death and decay of his heart by what comes out of his mouth. He continues with the eighth charge in verse 13. With their tongues they keep deceiving. There's not a lot of clarification that needs to be had here other than that the verb tense implies an ongoing state. They have been dishonest, and they continue to be dishonest from now into the future. And then the ninth charge follows that immediately in verse 13 again. The poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a snake. It's a viper. Here in the South, we think of asps as those little fuzzy caterpillar things. But in this case, they're talking about a venomous snake. And this is taken from Psalm 140, verse 3, that says, they sharpened their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. And again, it's poetic language to describe the quality of their language, that it's toxic. It's poisonous. It's dangerous and harmful. And then the 10th charge rounds out the category of conversation in verse 14 when he says, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's taken from Psalm 10, verse 7. And both words here, cursing and bitterness, carry the sense of hatefulness or of like desiring the worst for someone expressed openly and publicly. So it's not just that I want bad for you. I want everybody to know I want bad for you. It's not just that I have bad things to say about you. I want everybody to hear them. And so this is pretty much every social media political take about the other side you've ever read for the past 10 years or so, right? It's openly expressed hostility and malicious criticism down even to defamation. It's wielding the tongue like a weapon. Now you wonder why there's so much of this in the world today. It's nothing new. Paul tells you right here, this is the default position of man in himself. We shouldn't join it, but we shouldn't be particularly shocked by it either. And then finally, in verses 15 through 17, we find the final charges against the natural man, which Paul levels against his conduct. The 11th is that man in himself is innately murderous. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is from Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 7. One 19th century Scottish evangelist wrote, and I quote, "The most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys of his fellows to satiate his ambition, his revenge, or his cupidity," which is greed. Now, we tend to think of the modern world as more civilized than the world of the past. We study history and we look back at those times and we go, gosh, that must have been a dark time to live. We think of ourselves as less murderous overall than previous generations. We look at something like the Holocaust and we wonder, how could something like that have happened? But you know that many estimates have the combined death toll in the ongoing Russian-Ukrainian war approaching as many as 1.4 million now? All for an unjust war that never should have happened in the first place. 75,000 in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. But that's over there, right? We can kind of conveniently ignore that because that's somewhere else. That's not here, right? Did you know that here in the United States, since the turn of the 20th century, twice as many American citizens have been killed in private criminal acts of murder than have been killed in all of our historical wars combined? According to researcher Arnold Barnett out of MIT, a child born today in any one of the 50 largest cities in the United States has a 1 in 50 chance of being murdered rather than dying of natural causes. Dr. Barnett estimated that a baby born in the 80s was more likely to be murdered than an American soldier in World War II was to be killed in action. And don't get me started on the murder of the unborn. 63 million lives lost to abortion since 1974 in this country. And you say, yeah, but you're quoting the numbers since Roe versus Wade, and Roe was overturned. The numbers haven't changed. They continue to go on at the same pace. They're less in certain states that have outlawed abortion largely, but they're spiking in states that haven't. And even right here in Texas, you can still get abortion by mail using RU486 and other drugs. This war, this fight is not over, but a lot of people have kind of gone to sleep on it because they think that it is. The numbers last year were virtually identical to every number that came before in terms of the total number of abortions that happened in this country. And that's just the ones we have record of. Because all these mail order abortions that are happening often are not reported. You don't know that they're happening. And now many in the American voting base have so strongly demanded the right to murder their own children that even politicians who were staunchly pro-life a cycle or two ago are waffling on it now. Just these past couple of weeks or so, we've learned that after all the public celebration of the Trump administration's achievements in the pro-life cause, they quietly restored hundreds of millions in federal funding to Planned Parenthood in the past few weeks. And Trump himself called for flexibility on the Hyde Amendment, which is the standing legislative provision that prohibits the use of federal funding for abortions. Before I get complaints and emails about getting too political, this isn't a political issue, folks. This is a moral issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's not about Republicans or Democrats. It's about life and death. It's about sin and wickedness. These things are things because, as Paul says in verse 15, when it comes to the natural person, their feet are swift to shed blood. And we go, thank God we don't live in those times anymore. 12, verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Just turn on the news or take a look at social media. Look at what's going on in Minnesota right now. Look at what's going on all over the place right now. And then verse 17. The path of peace they have not known. Perhaps never in human history have there been more calls for peace, and perhaps never before in history have there been less practical experiences of it. Man in himself is not naturally inclined toward peace, but away from it. I laugh every time I hear Richard Dawkins say that man has risen from his lowly primordial instincts. We're not rising, guys. Things are not getting better. The natural man inclines to strife and conflict and destruction and misery. And then finally, Paul sums all of this up by quoting from Psalm 36:1 in verse 18, 13 charges laid at the feet of every person in themselves, charges against the natural man's character, charges against the natural man's conversation, against the natural man's conduct, and all of it because, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a really bleak picture. But if the cause, if the soil in which this all sprouted was that there's no fear of God before their eyes, then the solution to the problem is the fear of God. It's not policy, as much as we should advocate for policy that affirms the Christian worldview. It's not politicians to save us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the activity of the church to push back the darkness like we're called to do. This is a bleak picture that Paul paints. A really hopeless picture. And a really, truly comprehensive picture. Universal. No excuses. No exceptions. That's the point that Paul drives home with verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now Paul hasn't yet given any alternative. But with us having read ahead, we know that this is one of only two available options. Either you will be under grace in Jesus Christ, which you'll talk about from this point forward, or you will be under the law, which is what he describes here and back to the beginning of the letter. It's a very simple choice set before every human being. When you stand in judgment before God, you will stand in one of two estates. You will stand in your own merits, under the law, and you will be judged on that basis against the standard of absolute moral perfection, and you will be found wanting. You will be the guy who jumped off the beach trying to get to Africa. Or you can stand in the merits of Christ under grace, his having satisfied the demands of the law for you, and he will take the judgment and condemnation you deserved upon himself. It's a no-brainer choice. Because if you stand in your own merits under the law, you will stand condemned. That's the whole point of this passage. These aren't just charges against you in yourself. These are the verdict. These are the words of God about who you are apart from Christ. So that if you choose to stand before God in your own merits, you will have no defense. Paul says in verse 19, your mouth along with every other mouth will be closed before God. You will be unequivocally, inarguably guilty before God. No one, no flesh will be justified by the law. The law will simply show you to be a sinner. Now, this is the estate of man in himself. This is the verdict upon the natural man apart from Christ. And Paul wants to make sure that we all feel the weight of it. Especially because it's super easy for those of us who have received Christ and been justified on that basis to think of this as pertaining to them, not us. This is about someone else. Of all the people in the world, it's perhaps most easy for Christians to lose sight of who we are apart from Christ. It's so easy to grow apathetic about what we've been saved from. But this text is for you who are in Christ as much or more than it is for the unbeliever who needs to see a picture of himself painted here and turn to Christ for rescue. Back up to verse 9. Paul begins the entire passage indicating that this is his closing arguments. He says, what then? In other words, what should we make of all of this? He just argued for two chapters that the openly immoral person is in himself condemned and spiritually lost before God. That the godless moralist in himself is condemned and in peril before God. That the self-righteous religionist in himself is in a hopeless estate before God. That everyone in himself is in a bad way before God. But once again, just in case anyone thought they could exclude themselves, Paul asks in verse 9, what then are we? We better than they? So if you're reading this passage starting in verse 9, the very first question you should ask of this passage is, who are we? Who's we? Some of your translations, if you have an ESV or others, say, we Jews. Well, you should know that the original text doesn't have Jews. That's an attempt at clarifying that I think actually obfuscates things. The Greek just has a second person plural verb there that means, are we any better? I don't think we is the Jews here. Paul had just said in verse 1 that the advantages of the Jews were great in every respect. So it'd be a little weird for him to say almost exactly the opposite here. Do we have any advantage? No. But in verse 1, yes, great in every respect. It's also worth noting that although Paul was a Jew, he was writing to a predominantly Gentile audience here, and whenever Paul speaks of the Jews in this book, he typically does it in the third person. He talks about the Jews as though he weren't one of them. He doesn't say we, he says the Jews, and he mostly treats them as a group that he was separate from. To Paul in Romans, Jews mostly meant unbelieving Jews, although I don't want to say that there's no exceptions to that. But Paul's not just writing predominantly to a Gentile audience, he's also writing predominantly to a Christian audience. And I think that's who we is here. We is Christians. So what Paul's asking here is, are we Christians any better? Because let's be honest, we certainly like to think that we are. We spent 17 weeks studying this letter so far, and I'm willing to bet that for most of you, as we've gone through these descriptions of the condemned, you've automatically applied these descriptions to them, whoever they are, right? Particularly the unbeliever. But again, Paul wants you to feel the weight of this. So he's not going to let you get away with that kind of self-comforting thinking. He's saying, this isn't just them. It's you. And it's not just you, it's me. When Paul says, not even one, you're in there. When he says none or all, you're in there. You may be a Christian now, but that's not because you were somehow better than even the worst of people described in these last two chapters in yourself. You were just as lost. You were just as condemned. You were just as hopeless apart from Christ. This is Paul's way of saying what I sometimes summarize for you when I tell you that the only thing that separates you as a Christian from the worst of men is the grace of God. This isn't just a picture of them in themselves. It's a picture of you in yourself. And it's so crucial that you understand that and that you own it. Because if you don't understand and own that, then hear me, your worship will be stunted. If you don't understand that and own it, the grace you demonstrate to other sinners will be anemic if it exists at all. If you don't understand and own that, you'll run the risk of taking grace for granted and slipping into patterns of self-righteousness that put your soul in peril and bring reproach on the name of Christ. What then, Paul says, are we better than they? For two chapters, Paul's been describing the certain condemnation of the unrighteous, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, those we Christians often think of as them, not us. But in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, nah, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What then? Are we better than they? Not in ourselves. We're nothing more than unworthy beneficiaries of the divine gift of grace. A couple weeks back, I said that Christians are the best people on earth. And that's true. It's just fact. I don't mind saying it. It's not a matter of opinion. It's just the reality. Wherever Christians go, flowers bloom, birds fly. I mean, it just gets better. Just look at history. Christians are the best people on earth. I also said that Christians stink. I didn't use that word, but my wife said I can't use the word that I used before again. That's also true. You in yourself stink, and yet Christ in you is working by grace to remove the stench. It is no longer I, Paul said, but Christ in me. You are simultaneously the best people on earth and no better than the worst wretch in yourself. Martin Luther said that we are simul justus et peccator, at the same time saints and sinners. But for the grace of God go we, and we better never forget it. It's what makes us able to worship in the fullness of joy as those who know we've been rescued from sin. It's what makes us able to extend grace to others, even as we have received it ourselves. It's what makes us able to plead with other beggars to find the bread of life at its source, as we did by the grace of God, rather than by anathematizing them and relegating them to the judgment they deserve. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks, read everyone, are all under sin. Every single person. Under sin. Now that's as far as we've gotten in this letter, but we know what's coming. Just as both Jews and Greeks are all under sin without exception, so too might both Jews and Greeks all come under grace without exception. But before we could get to the good news, we had to understand just how bad the bad news really was. But next week, finally, light breaks. Pray with me. Father, what an incredible thing grace is, and how easy it is for us to lose sight of it. To begin to think in terms of us and them, of category errors, as though we ourselves are better. But to the degree that we're better, it's only because you've made us better in Christ, through the working of your Spirit in us. So, Father, we pray, as John the Baptist did, that we must become less and he must become more in us. And that even as we do that, we come to seek the very ones you did, those who are sick and in their sin, those who need to understand the gospel and the rescue that's available to them. And we recognize it to be the most powerful force for change in the entire planet. We also recognize it to be a sovereign act of grace. And so we ask for the help of your Spirit as we go out into the world, that you would find and give us opportunities to share, and that you would empower that sharing by your Spirit, that it might land on receptive hearts, that we might be bold, that we might fight for what's right and push back the darkness in every way we possibly can, whether that be practical, whether it be spiritual or evangelistic, that we would give up no ground and give no quarter to the enemy. Let us do everything according to your word, Father. If that means going to the voting booth, then let it be. If that means talking to our neighbor, then let it be. If that means feeding the hungry, or if it means visiting the prisoner or the orphan, then let it be. But work in us to do and to will according to your good pleasure. Father, if there are any this morning who have not yet trusted in Christ, if they recognize themselves in these charges, in these words that have been piled up here in Romans 3, then I just pray that by your Spirit you would work in their heart to break down any obstacle or any barrier to their receipt of the gospel in faith, and that you would commend Christ to their hearts, that they might be forgiven, that they might be saved and rescued from the certain condemnation that they know that they deserve, that they might have the weight of guilt and the burden of sin lifted from them, and have only glory and joy to look forward to. Let us all realize and recognize who we are, so that we can worship and we can rejoice in what we've been saved from. And we'll pray it in the name of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.